On October 8, 1862, Union and Confederate soldiers fought in what became known as the Battle of Perryville in Perryville, Kentucky. Towards the end of the day, Confederate General Leonidas Polk believed that his men were being fired on by other Confederate forces. That kind of thing, friendly fire, happened from time to time, especially towards the end of the day when it was getting dark. That kind of thing would happen from time to time. So Polk rode around to those firing so that he could order the colonel in charge to stop the firing. Unfortunately for Polk, he was wrong. It was actually Union troops firing on his men. He found out when he asked the colonel to identify himself, and he did so, stating he was the commander of an Indiana regiment, obviously a Union regiment. So Polk was now behind enemy lines and face to face with a Union officer who in turn asked Polk to identify himself. Now Polk was wearing a dark cape. It was twilight, so it was not obvious he was a Confederate. So Polk decided to bluff and see if he could get away with it. He called out to the Union commander in a confident voice, "I'll soon show you who I am. Tell your men to cease firing at once." And then Polk himself rode down the line of Union troops calling for a ceasefire. He rode slowly along the line of Union troops so as not to arouse suspicion until he got to the tree line, until he got to the woods. And then he took off as fast as he could, rode back to his own men, and told them where to open fire. It's one of those crazy stories that comes out of war sometimes. In the Battle of Perryville, General Polk found himself accidentally behind enemy lines, and then he took audacious action. In 1 Samuel chapter 26, David does something even more audacious. He intentionally goes behind enemy lines, but like Polk, he gets away with this audacious action. 1 Samuel 26 is a case of sanctified audacity, sanctified swagger. Now, sometimes women doubt such a thing can exist, maybe because they've so rarely seen it. But we men, we know that such a thing as sanctified swagger exists, sanctified cockiness, sanctified bravado, and here it is in 1 Samuel 26. What is this story all about? Why does David do something that seems so risky, so reckless? Well, hopefully by the time we get to the end of this story, you'll see what it's all about. This story in chapter 26 is very similar to a story we looked at not that long ago in chapter 24 of 1 Samuel. In fact, it is so similar, some think it's just a rerun of a story we've already looked at. It's just a repeat of a story that's already happened. And there are a lot of similarities. Consider some of them. In both stories, the Ziphites give away David's location to Saul. In both stories, Saul comes after David with 3,000 of his best men. In both stories, David has a chance to kill Saul. In both stories, David restrains those with him from killing Saul. In both stories, David takes a token to show that Saul was within his grasp in chapter 24. He cuts off the corner of Saul's robe in chapter 26. He takes Saul's spear and canteen. In both stories, Saul shows remorse, but in both stories, David doesn't buy it. In both stories, David shows he is innocent and he compares himself to a flea. And in both stories, Saul and David have a conversation at a safe distance, and then they go their separate ways, each to his own place. But there are also some key differences between chapter 26 and chapter 24, which we will see as we go. This is not just a replay of a previous story. It's a story of its own with its own meaning. It's also important to understand this is the third of three tests that David has to pass through in chapters 24, 25, and 26. Three tests to ensure that he's ready for the throne, ready for the crown. Saul also had three tests in chapters 13, 14, and 15. Saul failed all three of his tests. It's like Saul was falling down a staircase with his threefold fall in those chapters. David's got his three tests. He passes all three of them. Like Adam in the garden, Saul had every advantage and still failed when he faced temptation. Like Jesus in the wilderness, David had every disadvantage. In fact, he's in the wilderness himself, and yet he still passed his tests. Saul is like the first Adam who fell. And so a second Adam, David, has to come and take his place. That's really what the whole of 1 and 2 Samuel is about. The first Adam falls, and so a second Adam has to come and take his place. The first king falls, and so a second has to come and do things right. 1 and 2 Samuel is the story of two Adams. It is the seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman. David's spies have let him know of Saul's location. David had spies, even as Saul had spies. And so David went and checked it out for himself, and he found Saul with Abner, the commander of his army, at the center of the encampment. David went back to his men, and he asked two of them which one wanted to volunteer to go with him into Saul's camp. Who would want to go with David on what appears to be a suicide mission? David asks two of his best warriors, Ahimelech the Hittite and Joab's brother, Abishai. And it is Abishai who volunteers, who says, I will go. I will go with you. And it's interesting. In chapter 24, Saul just happened to wander into David's cave to relieve himself. And that's where the meeting takes place and where David cuts the corner of the robe. But here, David will deliberately go to Saul. The hunted becomes the hunter. Saul has been pursuing David, but it's David who catches Saul. It's David who finds Saul. David turns the tables. In going into the enemy camp, David will be the ultimate underdog. David and one fellow soldier will go behind enemy lines into the enemy camp where there is the king and 3,000 of his choice soldiers all armed. It's 3,000 men versus two men. It doesn't seem like it'd be a very fair match. But of course, God is with the two, and he's not with the 3,000. And a minority with God is always stronger than a multitude without God. Indeed, we can say, and David knew this, God loves the underdog. God loves to show his power in the midst of our weakness. God loves underdog stories. In fact, he's written quite a few of them himself. And David knows this. It's almost as if David relishes the underdog role. He knows God is with him despite the odds and the risks involved, and that's why he undertakes this mission. And so David and Abishai go into Saul's army camp at night, and what they found is given to us in great detail using very precise language. The whole scene is full of special language and symbolism, as we're going to see. Saul is asleep within the encampment, at the center of the encampment. He's got his spear stuck in the ground by his head. Abner, his helper, his second in command, is there with him. And as David and Abishai come up to where Saul is sleeping, Abishai says almost exactly what David's men said to him in the cave back in chapter 24. Aha, today God has given your enemy into your hand. This is our chance. Let's kill him. In chapter 24, David spoke forcefully to his men to keep them from putting their hands against the Lord's anointed. David recognizes Saul is still the Lord's anointed. Here in chapter 26, he says almost the exact same thing to Abishai, that they must not harm the Lord's anointed. Abishai wants to use Saul's spear to kill Saul, and he says he won't need to strike him twice. He can kill Saul with one blow of the spear. Remember, this same spear was used by Saul to strike David, twice. Saul missed, and even the second time he missed, but this is the same spear Saul used when he tried to strike David twice. Saul wanted to use that spear to pin David to the wall. Abishai wants to use that spear to pin Saul to the ground, but David won't allow it. David says, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day to die will come, or he will die in battle. David is entrusting the future to God. David is trusting God to deal with Saul, and David knows God has options. He'll do it this way or that way or this other way. For the record, God chooses option 3 of these. Saul dies in battle. But David knows God has options. And he knows God will handle Saul one way or another. He's not sure yet what God will do, but he trusts God to handle it. And of course, there's a lesson here for us. We need to have that same confidence that God will work out his good plan in our lives, even when we don't know how, even when we can't be sure what it will look like. God always has options, and God will take care of his own. We simply have to trust him. David, I think, actually learned this lesson in a new and powerful way in the previous chapter with Nabal that we looked at a couple weeks ago. God can take vengeance on the wicked. God can strike the wicked anytime he wants, and so David can leave vengeance to the Lord. Again, he can entrust his future to God. And so David won't take Saul's life. But he will take Saul's spear and his water jug. This is part of how David will prove his righteousness and his faithfulness. He could have killed Saul, but he restrains himself and he restrains Abishai. In fact, note, when David tells Abishai to take the spear, he points out what we've already seen, that the spear is by Saul's head. Saul is as vulnerable as possible, but David's not going to take advantage. And consider this scene. Consider the symbolism of the scene. We need to learn how to read the Bible visually and to consider the kind of symbolism that's often built into stories like this one. This is so crucial to see what's going on here. This is much like Adam's test in the Garden of Eden. David's test, like Adam's test in the garden, like Jesus' test in the wilderness, is simply this. Will he seize kingly glory God has promised to him, or will he wait for God to give it? Will he seize it on his own terms, or will he wait for God to grant it? To kill Saul here would be like taking forbidden fruit. It would be like taking the glory of the kingdom prematurely instead of waiting patiently trusting God to give it to him on his own terms. Again, the question here is, will David trust God for his future or not? Will he try to control the future, or will he trust God for the future? All of the imagery here suggests this is a Garden of Eden-like environment in Saul's camp. Symbolically, we are back in Eden. At the center of Saul's camp, a spear is stuck in the ground, tree-like. The spear stuck in the ground tree-like, just like there was a forbidden tree at the center of the Garden of Eden. Next to that spear is water, just as in the center of the Garden of Eden, there was not only the tree, but there was a river, there was water. So all the imagery of Eden is being recreated here at the center of Saul's camp. Further, the spear is by Saul's head. The location of the spear is called attention to several times. Saul has become like the seed of the serpent. His head deserves to be crushed. And when the time is right, God will give him a head wound. But the time's not now. Further, when the text describes Saul and his men sleeping in verse 12, it's not the usual word for sleep. It's a very special word, a word that only shows up a couple other times in the whole Bible, but it's the same word. So this very rare word, it's used in verse 12 here. It is the same word used in Genesis chapter 2 for Adam in Eden when God put him into a deep sleep and formed a helper for him out of his side. This is a kind of deep sleep, a kind of super sleep that only God can put someone in. That's what God has done with Saul and his men. So you've got Saul in this deep sleep, this very special kind of sleep, at the center of his camp with a tree-like spear stuck in the ground with water right there beside him, and his helper, Abner, is there next to him. In fact, I think it's also important to remember that earlier in David's career, before Saul turned on him, he was in Abner's position. David was Saul's right-hand man. He was Saul's helper, and he was in Abner's position as the commander of Saul's army. So this story in chapter 26 is not just similar to chapter 24. It's also loaded up with echoes of Genesis 2 and 3. The imagery, the vocabulary, the themes, it's all there. So what happens? David and Abishai take Saul's spear and water jug, so his spear, his weapon to kill, and his water, which sustains life. He takes these things to show that the life and death of Saul are in his hands. And yet David has chosen graciously to spare him. David and Abishai take the spear and the water jug. They get to a safe distance on the other side of the ravine on top of the hill. So there's sufficient space between them. And then David calls out specifically to Abner. He doesn't address Saul first. He calls out to Abner. "Will you not answer, Abner?" Abner responds, "Who calls out to the king?" And David says to Abner, "Are you not a man? If so, why haven't you kept watch over your king? Someone came in to destroy the king." Of course, here he's referring to Abishai. I'm sure when David took Abishai with him, he knew that Abishai would want to kill Saul. "Someone came in to destroy the king, and you have failed. What you have done is not good. You deserve to die because you have not guarded the king. And now see, where are the king's spear and canteen that were at his head?" David is calling Abner out and showing that Abner has failed as a man. Abner was to guard the garden, so to speak. And like the first Adam, he didn't do it. He was to guard the encampment. He was to guard the king, like Adam was to guard the garden back in Genesis chapter 2. And Abner, like the first Adam, failed. David asks, "Are you not a man? Are you really a man?" David is accusing Abner of failing to be a real man. He's accusing Abner of being effeminate. See, in a way, this story is really a test of manhood. Men are designed to be protectors and guardians. And Abner didn't do his job. A real man would have not failed to guard the king. Real men do their duty. Real men protect. Real men get the job done even when it's difficult. Real men aren't lazy like Abner. Real men are responsible and dependable and trustworthy. Abner was none of those things. Just a side note here, because I do think this is really important. There are lots of debates today in the church and in the culture about manhood and masculinity. And for that matter, there are a lot of discussions about womanhood and femininity. And sometimes Christians get frustrated. It's frustrating to people because the Bible doesn't seem to give us some kind of comprehensive description of what masculinity is. It's not like the Bible gives us a checklist for manhood or a checklist for womanhood. Now, I would say there's a reason for that, and the reason is this. We're supposed to already know. We're supposed to already know those things. The Bible doesn't tell us a lot of things that are just obvious about the way God made the world, things that are evident in the creation and the way God designed the world to work. And among those are manhood and womanhood. Manhood and womanhood should just be obvious from the way God made us. These things should be natural and intuitive to us. Men should innately know what masculinity is all about. And women should just innately know what womanhood is all about. And you might say, well, in our culture, that's obviously not the case. And I would say, yes, the very fact that we are so confused about these basic created realities is a sign of our deep cultural sickness and our rebellion against God. In rebelling against God, we have rebelled against our own natures. We are now alienated from who God made us to be. We are out of touch with our creational essence as men and women. We've lost touch with our own created identities. Because that's what happens when a culture rejects God. You not only lose touch with God, you lose touch with reality. You lose touch with yourself. You can't know who you are without also knowing God. You're not supposed to need lots of books to tell you how to be a man or a woman. You're simply supposed to know these things. Scripture doesn't give us a comprehensive description of the sexes because masculinity and femininity are supposed to be self-evident in God's general revelation in the way God made the world. But again, our culture has rejected God's sexual design. We've done so now for several generations. We're beginning to reap the fruit of that, the bitter fruit of that. And now we are very confused about these things. And that confusion has bled over even into the church. And so now, yes, I would say we need remedial instruction in these things. Modern people have lost ourselves, And that's because we've lost touch with how God made us, with how God made the world. Again, the Bible assumes that we know what manhood and womanhood are. And so it doesn't spend a lot of time explaining them. It presupposes them. It illustrates them in a passage like this one. But it just assumes, it presupposes that we know what a man is and what a woman is, which all people have throughout history, unless you happen to live in an era of history in which the sexual revolution and feminism and transgenderism and all kinds of other very pernicious influences have wrecked things. And so what God made obvious is no longer obvious. And that's one reason why we try to teach on these things regularly here at TPC, because we know we live in a time of revolution and rebellion against God's design, against God's order, against God's sexual design. And so we need that remedial instruction. In 1 Samuel 26, David could say to Abner, "Are you even a man?" And everyone knew exactly what he meant by that. What he was doing when he shamed Abner for his failure to be a man, when he questioned Abner's manhood. Just like in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul could tell the Corinthians, act like men, and everybody knew exactly what he meant. He didn't have to explain it. Act like men, be like men, everybody knew what that meant. Today, if you ask, are you a man? Or if you say, what is a man? Or what is a woman, for that matter? Or if you say to somebody, be a man, far too many people don't know what you mean, or they misunderstand what you mean. Or if you say, be a man, they think whatever content you're going to fill that in, it must not be any different than what you would tell a woman, because men and women must be the same. They must be interchangeable. We have a gender identity crisis in our culture. And that's why today there is a unique need for gender-specific, sex-specific discipleship in the church, so that at least in the church, if not in the world, at least in the church, God's creational design for men and women, for marriage and households, can be preserved and honored. When David says, are you even a man, he's really contrasting himself with Abner. Abner failed in his manly guarding task. David did not. There was someone in Saul's camp that wanted to kill Saul that night. David protected the king. David is the one who guarded the king and kept him alive. And so David obviously really should be the king's right-hand man. He's the true helper and guardian of the king. And as David points out in his speech, Abner's dereliction of duty deserves the death penalty. Abner's not a real man. He's effeminate. He's failed as a man. But not David. David is the epitome of masculinity. Up to this point in his life, David has been the model of godly manhood. David is what Abner isn't. David is a real man. David is loyal. He takes calculated risks. He's courageous. He's ambitious, but simultaneously self-disciplined and humble. David controls his emotions and his actions and his words. David is wise, wise enough even to take counsel from a godly woman, as we saw in the last chapter. David takes his duties with the utmost seriousness. David is a skilled warrior, but he knows there's a time for war and a time for peace. David is a man of competence, skill, and dominion. David is a leader of men. And all of this is so because David is a man himself, a man living out his God-given masculine nature, fulfilling his design as a man in a faithful way. That's David's engagement with Abner. But at this point, Saul jumps in. He recognizes David's voice. He says, "Is that you, David?" David answers and speaks directly to Saul in verses 18 to 20. We've already seen a lot of great and important speeches in 1 Samuel. This is another one of them. Note that David here shows the utmost honor to Saul as he speaks. You know, if you can't respect the man, you can still respect the office he holds. Sometimes you have to salute the uniform, and that's what David does here. Note his language. Why does my Lord pursue his servant? What have I done? What evil is in my hand? He says, let my Lord, the king, hear the words of his servant. You can't get any more respectful than that. David may not have speared Saul in the head, but he is going to spear Saul in the conscience, in the heart, with his words here. David says, if the Lord has stirred you up to pursue me, the Lord would accept an offering to cover it. David's saying, look, if you're coming after me because I've sinned, if that's why you're against me, if this is from the Lord, that's why you're in pursuit of me, then surely a sacrifice should cover it and repair my relationship with God and repair my relationship with you. But of course, we know that's not the case. So David goes on to say, if it's because of men that you pursue me, that is, if men are influencing you to do this, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me away from my inheritance, saying, go serve other gods. We know Saul has his own spiritual problems. He's been tormented by a demonic spirit. He's in high-handed rebellion against God, and an evil spirit has tormented him and stirred him up to do evil. We've already seen that. But Saul also has surrounded himself with evil men. Saul has evil counselors who are pressuring him to kill David. You know, if you're a Lord of the Rings fan, think of Grima Wormtongue, who poisons the mind of King Theoden and turns him against Gandalf. Saul has his own Wormtongue advisors who turn him against David. And I think actually David makes reference to these men on a number of occasions, these men who lie about him and slander him. If you look at the Psalms that come from this period of David's life, David talks about these men a lot, how they're lying about him and misleading Saul about him. The point is this: Saul is listening to men and not to God. And that's because Saul fears men rather than God. Saul lives under the gaze of powerful and influential people rather than living under the gaze of God. And that makes him very easy to manipulate and steer, and that's what's happening. These evil men around Saul who see David as a rival, as a threat to themselves, they have steered Saul in this direction to pursue David and kill him. And obviously there's a lesson here. A people pleaser, someone who lives for the praise of men, a people pleaser can never be trusted because they are always going to be at the mercy of popular opinion. The only people you should trust are people with fixed principles who can't be swayed or driven about by the whims of the crowd. That's the only kind of person you should trust. David says he's being unjustly driven from his inheritance by these evil men who use Saul to get their way. David's been driven from his home and his family, but it's not just the loss of property and family David cares about. Yes, David loves his people and his place, but there is a higher concern, namely worship. Those who are intent on driving David out of the land are saying, effectively, go worship other gods. Now, the irony in this, of course, is that it is Saul and his men who are really serving false gods, while David is trusting in the true God. But this way that David puts it, this way he frames it, shows us David's priorities. It shows us David's priorities. Now, obviously, David knows that God can be worshipped anywhere, not just in the land of Israel at the tabernacle. God can be worshipped anywhere. And the Psalms are filled with such references that remind us that Yahweh is indeed the Lord of all the earth, and the whole universe is ultimately his temple. So God can be worshipped in other places outside of Israel, even at this time in history. He can be worshipped in any place. David knows that. But he also knows that at this time in redemptive history, God's special home is in the land of Israel. His sanctuary is in Israel. The priests are in Israel. Sacrificial worship takes place in Israel. And he says in verse 20, God's face is in the land of Israel. That's where God has a face-to-face relationship with his people under the old covenant. If you wanted to get close to God, that's what you would do. You would draw near to God by going to his house, the tabernacle. That was God's special dwelling place. That's the place where the priesthood and sacrifices operated. It was the place of public gathered worship. And David knows if he is driven out of Israel, that means he'll be cut off not just from his land and from his home and from his people. More importantly, he will be cut off from public worship. That's what David is thinking about. Remember when David left the land? When Saul first started to pursue him? Before he left the land, he stopped off at the house of God. He wanted one last worship service before he left the land and couldn't have access to God's presence in that way anymore. Now he's talking about the same kind of thing. This is what he cares about. As he's a man on the run, a wanted man. Will I be able to go to church? That's what David cares about. That's what he will miss the most if he's driven out of the land. I would say, based on this and other things, David placed a much higher premium on participating in the liturgy of gathered worship than most modern Christians. David was not content with Bible studies and private prayers in a cave. He wants to worship God with the people of God. And this is what he's saying to Saul. He's saying, don't cut me off from the tabernacle and sacrifices. Don't drive me away into the place, away from the place where God is worshiped. Don't drive me away from the priests and the feasts where we meet with our God. Don't drive me away from word and sacrament. That's David's overarching and primary concern. David wraps up his speech pointing out how absurd it is for Saul to pursue one man with 3,000, indeed to pursue one man who has never harmed him. It's like the king is putting all of his resources into seeking after a flea or a calling bird in the mountains. It's foolish. In verse 21, Saul makes his response, and it sounds promising at first. Saul confesses his sin. He says, I have sinned. He asks David to return to him, perhaps recognizing that David is a better man than Abner and would be a better helper, a better right-hand man than Abner. He promises to harm David no more because David protected him when he could have killed him. And then Saul says, I have played the fool. Remember last week when we looked at Psalm 53? Psalm 53 is about the fool, and the word for fool is Nabal. And so we saw, really, this is a psalm about Nabal, who's in chapter 25 right before this. Well, it's also a psalm about Saul. Nabal's name means fool, but here Saul, in a moment, a rare moment of self-awareness, Saul admits he's a fool. He admits he has played the part of the fool. Saul shows remorse, but David has seen this before. He knows Saul is a weak, double-minded man, easily swayed by others, lacking in stability and integrity. And so Saul shows remorse, but David's not buying it. You know, love believes all things, love hopes all things, but love's not gullible, love's not naive. And David knows better. He's not going home with Saul despite the invitation. It's too late for that. That ship has sailed. And we need to note a spiritual point here. There is a huge difference between remorse and repentance, or we could say a huge difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow, as the Apostle Paul puts it. Feeling bad about doing something bad is not the same as real repentance. Real repentance is a work of grace, and yes, it includes conviction and contrition and confessing one's sin, but it also means changing one's direction and bearing fruit. See, repentance embraces the mercy of God for forgiveness and for transformation, and Saul's not doing that. Real repentance is so much more than just having a bad conscience or having contrition or even confessing what you've done. David wisely and rightly refuses to trust Saul. He knows that Saul is not genuinely repentant. And so David says bluntly, here is the king's spear, send a boy to come get it. Again, remember, Saul tried to use that very spear to kill David. Now David is giving it back. That spear is a sign of Saul's tyranny, a sign that he is not a godly king, but rather a king like the nations. It's a sign of his tyranny, his abuse of power. And so David doesn't want to keep it. He never intended to keep it. David doesn't want Saul's spear because he doesn't want to be a king like Saul. And then David speaks his final piece to Saul. May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. See, these are the marks of a true believer, the marks of a true man, the marks of a true king, righteousness and faithfulness. Righteousness means obedience to God's law. Faithfulness means trust in God's promises. David is saying to Saul, look, remorse is not enough. having good intentions and saying the right words are not enough. What God actually rewards is righteousness and faithfulness. And of course, David is the one who has been righteous and faithful. He's the one who will be rewarded. And David again points out that the Lord delivered Saul into his hand this day, but he did not stretch out his hand against Saul. And then David asked God to apply the golden rule. As I have valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from tribulation. David spares Saul, and so he trusts that God will spare him. Saul gets in the last word in this last meeting between the two men. May you be blessed, my son David. You shall do great things and shall prevail. In a way, this is Saul admitting defeat and surrendering, admitting David is the better man and will be the better king. David will go on to do great things. It's interesting to note that in chapter 24, Saul there called David his son. And in chapter 24, David responded by calling Saul his father, but not here. That kind of relationship between them is over. And this is how they part ways for good, never to see one another again. This was their last meeting, their final parting from each other as each goes his own way. But again, note, one has the Lord with him. The other has 3,000 men, but he's really all alone. David has one man with him, but he has the Lord, and so he's got everything. Saul's got 3,000 men and all kinds of arms, but he doesn't have the Lord, so he really doesn't have anything. Well, what lessons do we draw from this? I've really already alluded to what I think is the biggest lesson. Of course, there are a lot of lessons we could take from this story, but the thing that stands out the most to me from this chapter as a whole is how David trusts God, and specifically how David entrusts his future to God. David knows his life is valuable to God. He knows God loves him. He says that in verse 24. And you've got to know the same thing. You've got to trust that when God's word tells you that your life is valuable to God and God loves you, you've got to trust that. You've got to believe that and rest in that. David knows that God will deal with his trials, his tribulations, his biggest enemy. He doesn't know how God will deal with Saul, but he trusts that God will. And so David can keep his integrity even when Saul was within his grasp. You know, you may not know how God is going to turn your trials into good. You may not know how God's going to work particular tribulations you're going through into good, but you have to know that he will. You have to resist the temptation to try to seize control of your life and force God's hand. David was surrounded by fools, and he was tempted to become a fool himself. And he would have been a fool had he grasped for the kingdom God had promised to him. If he had grasped for that kingdom by shedding blood to attain that kingdom, he would have been playing the part of the fool himself. But David resists that temptation, and he trusts God to work it all out. He trusts that the Lord will reward his righteousness and faithfulness. He trusts that the Lord will bring him through his trials and tribulation. He trusts God with his future. And when we have faith in how God will handle the future, faith in God directed towards the future, what do we call that? We call that hope. Faith in God's promises about the future is hope. And David has hope, even in a difficult situation. And we need to have that same hope. David knows God is gracious to him in the present moment, but he also trusts God's future grace, that God will bring him through whatever awaits him, that God will deliver him from the trials he's currently facing. You know, often when we face far less difficulty and uncertainty about the future than David did, we still give in to worry. And you cannot worry your way to a better future. You cannot worry your way to a better future. We give in to anxiety when we refuse to trust God to take care of the future. And anxiety cripples us. It paralyzes us so that we cannot act in obedience. But instead, if we act at all, we do so in disobedience because we're grasping and we're trying to control our future. And then you try to control your future and you realize you really can't. You know, you try to take control of the reins of your life and control the future, you realize you can't, and you just become more anxious. Anxiety arises when we want to control our future rather than realizing that we can't and that we must trust God.
We are helpless in the face of the future. None of us knows what tomorrow holds. Men, you need to understand anxiety underlies all of your unmasculine behaviors. Men, it is anxiety that makes you indecisive and unable to lead. It's anxiety that kills your confidence as a man. And ladies, you need to recognize anxiety underlies all of your unfeminine behaviors. It's your anxiety that makes you controlling and manipulative. It's anxiety that kills your quiet and gentle spirit as a woman. David shows us the way. Trust in God. Rest in God. Take refuge in God and his promises. Bank everything on the reality that God has promised to you a good and even glorious future. Stake everything on the promises of God. Know that God is in control and take comfort in that. David had many reasons to fear, but he has no fear. No fear about the future because he is entrusting everything to God. He's content to leave the future where it belongs in the hands of God. And you need to have that same confidence. You need to have confidence in God's plan for your life as well. David does not trust his own strength to control the future. He doesn't trust in the state to take care of his future. If David was a statist, he might have gone with Saul and cast in his lot with Saul, the tyrant. No, he doesn't do that. David trusts in the promises of God, the promised mercy and goodness of God. He trusts in God's plan for his life, and we must do the same. In a very real sense, every Christian is a David. You have been anointed by God. You've been given God's Spirit. God has promised you a kingdom, and now you have to trust God to take care of you. Don't try to force God's hand. It never works. Don't try to take everything into your own hands because you can't. That just increases your anxiety. You may often feel like you are the underdog against your circumstances or the underdog against your enemies. Like it's 3,000 versus 2. And you may really be the underdog against your circumstances or against your enemies, but take heart because God loves the underdog. God loves the underdog who trusts in him. And when we are weak, God loves to show his strength, and so trust him. Don't try to control the future. Trust the one who does. If you try to control your future like Saul, you will go mad. That's what Saul's doing throughout. That's what his whole pursuit of David is about. He's trying to create his own future instead of accepting what God has said about it. Trust God's plan for your life. Trust God's control of the future, and you will walk in blessing and peace. Trust God's promised future. Don't pursue control, which is futile. Pursue righteousness and faithfulness, knowing that your life is valuable in the eyes of God, that God loves you, and you can count on God to take care of you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.